All right, you know what we're doing tonight, right? Tonight we're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the end of the night, I expect you to come away convinced that Jesus actually resurrected. Now, I need a volunteer who has really good handwriting, because my handwriting is like hieroglyphics. And unless you read Egyptian hieroglyphics and I start writing on the board, you won't be able to make out what I'm saying. But we're going to make two lists tonight. And I need somebody who can do the writing and the graphics. Really, so far, I'm explaining it and nobody's volunteering. Really? Nobody has better handwriting than me? All right, well, we'll get to that. We'll get to that. The great part about Christianity is that for 2,000 years, the facts have not changed. And so we're going to be doing a lot of looking tonight at the facts. I'm not going to ask you tonight to take anything on faith. I am not going to say what is so often said, well, you just have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And you say, well, why? How? And people say, well, you just have to believe it on faith. You just have to take it at faith. The fact is, the Bible is so fact-driven that you can actually prove the resurrection of Christ based on facts. Now, it was 1981. I was in my apartment in San Rafael, north of San Francisco. I had had my rock and roll years, which I'm still not going to talk about. But I will say that I was out riding with Pastor Washington 2 days ago, and we drove by Nassau Coliseum. I would have sworn to you that I've never been to Long Island. And we drove past Nassau Coliseum, and I said, wait, I played there. So I have been to Long Island, but that was 1981. Easter of 1981, I'm in my apartment in San Rafael, and I see in the middle of the night on the TV a preacher who makes the presentation, basically, that I'm going to make to you tonight. And when he got done with the evidence of the resurrection of Christ, he looked into the TV camera and he said, now settle it. Because a lot of us, I know, are going through our whole lives saying, I hope it's true. I think it's true. I have faith it's true. Tonight, I want you to be settled in your heart and mind that Jesus Christ got up out of the grave. And if that is true, as I've said for three nights now, if that is true, then he's everything you need to know about God. And he is the absolute authority in heaven and earth, demonstrated and proved by his resurrection, and he has every right to lay himself on you and claim you as his own. Because he's the one in charge, and you're, what's that word? Not. Okay? Now let me tell you where I'm getting a bunch of this information so you can go look it up for yourself. Thomas Sherlock wrote a book in 1729. Really, the text of the book is in the Old English, and so it is a little tough to read. It's called The Trial of the Witnesses of the Resurrection of Jesus. And in it, Sherlock conjures up an Old English court, and he has lawyers bring their evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And he treated it exactly the same way that you would treat a court case. He had people come in and make their case. And once they had established their position based on facts, then they would move on to the next point in contention, and they would develop those facts until you're driven to a conclusion. I like inescapable conclusions, because if there's a way to weasel out, I'll find it. So I like conclusions that you can't get away from. And that's what Thomas Sherlock was doing. More recently, Lee Strobel wrote a book called The Case for Christ. Some of you may be familiar with that. He essentially did the same thing, except that he was approaching it from the approach of a journalist and interviewing the witnesses and looking at the historic arguments against Jesus and his resurrection. And he came to the same conclusion that Thomas Sherlock did all those years ago. Recently, Josh McDowell wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He followed Sherlock's lead in going through the historic account, reaching the same conclusion. Now, Simon Greenleaf, if you don't know that name, are there any lawyers in the room? Really, there's no lawyers in the room? Let's tell lawyer jokes. No, never mind. Simon Greenleaf actually developed the rules of evidence that are still to this day used in jurisprudence. In the courts of law, the rules that Simon Greenleaf developed back in 1833 to 1848 became the standard rules for evidence. So what he did was that he actually utilized the self-same rules of the laws of evidence, and he approached the resurrection of Jesus, and he ended up writing. He thought he was going to end up writing, because of the evidence, he thought he was going to write a refutation of the resurrection of Christ so that he didn't have to deal with that anymore. And instead, he wrote one of the most convincing defenses of the resurrection of Christ. He actually became converted in looking at the evidence. His book is called An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. A nice pithy little title. These are the same facts, the same things I'm going to show you tonight is the same stuff that Thomas Aquinas wrestled with. These are the facts that have not changed for 2,000 years. And when you simply look at the facts, as I said, you're driven to a conclusion. But I want you to be familiar with these arguments, and I want you to settle these matters for yourself so that, again, you can defend your own faith. Had I known this when I was in college, my Jewish sociology professor would not have been able to run my faith out of me. And so I'm very concerned that young people especially know these arguments. So let's start at the beginning, the essential message. The essence of the Christian message comes down to this: Christ died, Christ resurrected, and Christ ascended. In the early church, anywhere you find the Christian message preached, those essential elements are proclaimed. Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus ascended. That's the whole of the gospel message. Now, take into account that that message in its entirety was fully formed and being preached within 50 days of it actually happening. Jesus died on Passover. Jesus was put into the grave on the day of unleavened bread, the high day that John talks about, the reason that Joseph of Arimathea was in such a hurry to get the bodies off the crosses, because they couldn't hang up there during the high day. Jesus rose on the Feast of First Fruits, which is why Paul could call him the first fruits of the resurrection. And 50 days later was Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit of God inhabited people exactly like Jesus said. He said he had to go away, but the Holy Spirit was going to come. So he satisfied and fulfilled those first four historic feasts that for 1,400 years the Jews had been observing. And he did all that in his death, burial, and resurrection. And he did it exactly on time, which was either very lucky or a sovereign God was working out his sovereign plan. And importantly, this message, fully formed within 50 days, was first preached in Jerusalem. You might remember Tuesday night, I kept emphasizing that. I kept saying, the people in Jerusalem are the people who are going to know whether this stuff is true. I mean, I can make up a story about what happened in Long Island, and I can go preach that somewhere in Florida, and people might buy it. They might understand it. But if I start talking about what happened in Long Island to you all, you're going to know immediately if it actually happened or not. And so it's remarkable to me in the history of Christianity that Christianity got its first foothold in Jerusalem, the very place where Jesus walked and talked and did miracles, where he was crucified, where his grave was, where he resurrected. That's the place that Christianity broke out, which means that people were convinced of the factual reality of the things that are written in the Gospels. So Christ dies on Passover. He's laid into the grave on the Old Testament feast of unleavened bread, just as it's beginning. He rose on the first day of the week. That's the Feast of First Fruits. 50 days later was Pentecost, and on that day, Peter got up and he began to preach. And you know what he preached to everybody in Jerusalem on Pentecost? He preached facts. Open your Bibles to Acts 2. Let's start there. Let's take a look at Acts 2, because Peter was standing in front of Jewish leaders who did not believe that this Christ person could possibly have risen from the dead. And in fact, they knew, the one thing they did know, is that they're responsible for killing him. They know that they're the ones who are responsible for pulling the Roman government in and ultimately having Christ crucified. And Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, starting at chapter 2, verse 22, and he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man." Okay, it seems like an obvious fact, but it's a fact. He said, you know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He's a guy. He's from Nazareth. He's a man. And then he continues by saying, approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. He said, I'm just telling you facts. I'm just telling you things you already know. You know who Jesus is. You know where he's from. You know what he did. You know what he preached. You know what miracles he did. You know how he showed himself approved by God by the miracles that he did. So far, Peter hasn't stated anything that they didn't already know. Continuing on in verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That verse is chock full of sovereignty. Because notice what Peter just said. He said, you men did exactly what you wanted to do. What you wanted to do was kill Jesus. And so you did. And you did it wickedly. You did it by wicked hands. But it was also done by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So you did exactly what you thought you wanted to do, but you did exactly what God determined you were going to do. Now, the reason that I kept emphasizing a moment ago that Jesus died on the Passover, remember, you can read it in the Gospels, that the Jewish leaders got together and they conspired and said, one thing we can't do is kill him on the Passover. Because if we kill him on the Passover, the people are going to see him as a martyr, and then this whole religious thing is going to be even worse. And so what we can't do is kill him on Passover. So what day did he die? Passover! Why? Because despite what human beings wanted to do, the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God had been keeping Passover for 1,400 years. And that Passover was always speaking of the Christ to come. And so the Christ to come had to die on Passover, despite the fact that people didn't want that to happen. And the one thing that they wanted to happen, the killing of Jesus, Peter says that is the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. You only did what God decided you would do. But he's not done there. Peter lays out facts. He's a man. Here's his name. Here's where he's from. He did miracles. You saw the miracles. That means God approved of him, and you killed him. Those are undeniable facts. And then Peter adds one more fact, whom God raised up. There's another fact. He hasn't changed his method. He's still talking facts. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Death had no hold on Christ. Understand that Christ did not die a victim. Despite what you might see on these silly TV shows, despite what you might see on the Learning Channel or anything that talks about the real Jesus, and then they just kind of make up a Jesus. And you know. The real Jesus did not die a victim. In fact, he went so far as to say, I have the power to lay down my life. Because what is the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. But he had no sin. So death had no hold on him. So it actually took the power of God to accomplish his death. And then he said, I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up again. And I have this command from my Father. He died because the Father, through his determinate counsel, through his foreknowledge, the Father decided that the Christ was going to die and empowered him to die and to raise again. So then Peter goes back to, I'm still in Acts 2, I'm at verse 25. Peter goes back into the Jews' own scripture and he pulls up David. And he says, for David speaks concerning him, saying, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad, and moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, therefore neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak about the patriarch David. Now, here's what Peter's doing, and it's brilliant. Peter just said, look, I'm quoting out of your own scripture. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. This is already in your scripture. David wrote, first person, you will not leave my soul in hell. David didn't go to hell. And you're not going to let my Holy One see corruption. Okay, so then Peter says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you about the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher, his grave, is with us to this day. We all know where David's buried, so David isn't talking about himself. He's talking about someone who wasn't going to suffer corruption in the grave. So prophetically, he goes on, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to David, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne, well, then he, David, seeing this before, spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not going to be left in hell, neither would his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Okay, there's the argument. It's a great argument. Fact, 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 fact. And then when he got to the fact of Jesus is resurrected, he said, by the way, it's already written in your scripture. That's why for the last two nights I've been pounding on the Bible's right and the Bible doesn't change. Because Peter took that attitude. Peter said, look, it's already in your scripture that David already said that his posterity was going to bring about the Christ and that the Christ had to die but wouldn't corrupt. And that he had to die and he had to descend into Hades, but he wasn't going to stay there. And so it's axiomatic. If the scriptures are true and can't be broken, then it's a fact that the Christ had to get up again. And so Peter's saying, and that's what happened. Now notice the term he uses. He says, whereof we are all witnesses. Somebody look up 2 Peter 1:16. In fact, if you would, Deacon Holder, sitting right here on the front. Look up 2 Peter 1:16, and we'll get to that in just a moment, because Peter has now used a forensic term. It's a legal term. He said, all of these people with me have all witnessed him walking and talking, and we've eaten with him, and we've conversed with him, and we watched him sail off into the blue. We watched him ascend into heaven. He gave us a promise that he'd be back, that he'd collect his church and take them to where he was. So they preached right away not only a vital, living, strong Jesus, but they preached a Jesus who was completely and utterly alive after being completely and utterly dead, and they said, we're witnesses. Now, hang on to that, because for the rest of the night, we're going to talk about that, because it really comes down to, are they good witnesses? Now, again, there's no lawyers in the crowd, unless one of the people who just walked in is a lawyer, which is why we can point out that the Bible says, woe to the lawyers. Anyways, that I was supposed to say that with my inside voice. In legal parlance, you can't get better testimony than eyewitness testimony. If you can find an eyewitness to any crime, that carries a whole lot of weight. I saw him do it. We've got the murder weapon. There you go. Eyewitness testimony. Peter says, we're eyewitnesses. We saw it. 1 Peter 2:16, is that what I gave you? 1:16? I wrote it down here. 1:16. 2 Peter 1:16. Read it to everybody.
For we have not followed.
Turn around so they can hear you.
I'm sorry. We have not followed cunningly to buy favor when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty.
There's Peter saying we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now think about what Peter's really saying there. Peter, John, and James were up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, John, and James walked with him through his whole 3.5-year ministry. Peter, John, and James saw him walk on water. Peter, John, and James saw the miracles. Peter, John, and James were with him at the Last Supper. They heard him talk about how they were all washed. They were all clean, but not all of them. And then Jesus called out Judas. What you do, do quickly. Peter knows all this. He's seen all this. And the culmination of everything he's seen is, I saw him die, and then I saw him live again. And I talked to him, and I walked with him. Think about Peter for a moment. Peter, we get a very consistent personality profile of in the Bible. Peter's always Mr. Sandal in mouth. Peter is always saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing. He's the one who said to Jesus, I'll never leave you. Even if everybody leaves you, I'll be there with you. And Jesus said, 3 times you're going to deny me. Before it's even morning, before the dawn even breaks, before the cock crows, 3 times you're going to deny me. Okay, and then Jesus died. If that had been the end of the story, Peter's in a bad way, because his last interaction with Jesus was denial. 3 times he denied even knowing Jesus, swearing like the old fisherman he was and saying, I don't know him, to save his own skin. He was running. He was scared. He didn't want to be associated with Jesus. I don't know him. What's he going to do? Well, after the resurrection, when the disciples are all out fishing in a boat, after Peter says, well, I go a-fishing. What else am I going to do now? He's out there fishing. Somebody shows up on the shore and says, "Children, do you have any meat?" They say, "No, we've been fishing all night. We've caught nothing." He says, "Well, cast out on the other side and you're going to catch." How does he know that? Don't forget, by the way, that this is the same Jesus who, when he met them, said, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." And now he's giving them an example of how they're going to be fishers of men. They had toiled all night under their own authority and their own power, and they caught nothing. So Jesus says, "Now do it my way. Cast your net out on the other side." They go, "All right, at your word. Okay, fine." They throw it over. The net is full to bursting. And Peter realizes it's the Lord. He jumps into the water. He can't wait for the boat. He gets to the shore, and Jesus is cooking fish. Because it's not about fish. Jesus already had fish. And Jesus says to Peter three times, "Do you love me more than these?" Three times he answers him, "You know that I do, Lord." And three times Peter is told by Jesus, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." In other words, instead of leaving Peter in that last transaction of three denials, Jesus came to him with three restorations and made the relationship okay again. Why? Because where Jesus went, Peter can't go. He can't get to Jesus. And he can't do enough good to create restoration. Jesus had to come to him. Jesus had to instigate the restoration between the two of them. And Peter, "Save my own skin, Peter." Peter, who's running and hiding. Peter, who's denying him, "I don't know him." Peter is the one who stood up on the day of Pentecost at risk of his own life and told the Jewish leaders, "You killed Jesus with wicked hands." They beat him, they imprisoned him, and he never once changed his story because he had come in contact with the risen Savior. He changed. Hold on to that, because we're going to look at some other people who also changed because something cataclysmic happened to these eyewitnesses. They changed. Let's talk for a few moments about the real Jesus. Because on these TV shows, you do get a fake Jesus. You do get a made-up Jesus. And when people talk about Jesus, it shouldn't take you very long to realize whether they know what they're talking about or whether they don't. And if they don't know what they're talking about, don't listen to them. Because people just make stuff up about Jesus. They said, there's a book out that says that Jesus was a magician. The book's called Jesus the Magician. And it postulates that when he was a young man, from the time he was 12 until the time he's 30, that he went into India and he studied with the Indian magicians and learned how to do the magic tricks that he came back to Jerusalem and did. Okay, that's not what the Bible says. That's people making up stuff about Jesus. The Bible is a trustworthy source of telling us about Jesus. And in fact, Paul goes so far when writing to the Corinthians and the Galatians as to say that there are people out there that are preaching another Christ and another gospel. And he uses the Greek word heteros. It's where we get the English word hetero. Heterosexual, opposite sex. Heteros means opposite. Not just different, but kind of the same. Paul says there are people out there preaching an opposite gospel. And they were doing it 2,000 years ago. They're still doing it today. So you have to know what the Bible says about the real Jesus. Now, some people will say, the people who want to kind of give him lip service, like a tip of the hat to Jesus, they don't want to say, "Well, he's a bad guy." So they kind of make him a philosopher. And they like to say, "Well, he was a good and wise teacher." I can't tell you how many times I've heard the phrase, well, he's a good and a wise teacher. He can't be unless he's God. Let me demonstrate that to you. He could be possibly good, but think about the things that Jesus said about himself. He walked around saying, before heaven and earth was, I was in glory. He walked around saying that angels worship him. Now that's crazy. He said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, and I will judge the quick and the dead. Okay, that's nuts, unless he's God. If somebody near you, your neighbor, here, Deacon Holder just got up and read. So we're going to use Deacon Holder as our example. Because I need somebody to pick on, and I know his name, so he's stuck. Okay. If he walked in here one day and said, your eternity is determined by what you think of me, you put him in a padded cell and look at him through a hole in the door for the rest of his life. You would not respect him. You'd say, he's crazy. If he came in one day and said, before Abraham was, I am. I pre-existed Abraham. You're going to go, okay, something's gone wrong with Deacon Holder. He's gone around the bend and he's not coming back. He's crazy. And yet, Jesus said all those things about himself, which means that he could be good, but he'd have to be deluded to think these things about himself if he's just a man. Or he could be wise, in which case he's quite cunning because he's fooling people into believing that he is the Son of God, and so then he can't be good. The only way to say that he's a good and wise teacher is to admit he's God. Because if he's God, then everything he's saying about himself is true. It's absolutely true. Jesus never left, and this is really important, Jesus never left an ethic apart from himself. You understand what I'm saying? One of the platforms of Islam is there is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his teacher, right? Muhammad never claimed to be deity and never called himself any kind of deity. Think about the other religious leaders in the world, the Gautama Buddha. Buddha never said he was deity. What he said was, I leave you away, the fivefold path. I leave you away. Jesus didn't leave people away. He said, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He never preached an ethic apart from himself. He made himself the center of the religious universe and said that everybody's eternity was dependent on what they thought about him. Not what they thought about his teaching, not what they thought about him as a good guy or a philosopher, or whether he said a couple of good things, or whether he was socially active, or none of that. He said, me, who I am, why I'm here, what I've accomplished, what you think of that is the most important determining factor in your entire eternity. He made himself the center of the religious universe. Now, C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he reached the point that we're at right now where he looked at all the things Jesus said and he agreed, that's crazy talk. And in fact, C.S. Lewis ends up writing, if he's not God and he's just a man, we have to conclude that he's on par with a man who thinks he's a poached egg. Because he's crazy, or he's God. Okay, so finally the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, now by what authority do you do these things? He's been driving money changers out of the temple. In fact, they've gone so far as to say the miracles that he's doing by the power of the devil, by the power of Beelzebub. They want to know, where do you get your authority? And his authority is all based in who he is. He never defends himself. He just continues doing what he's doing as the Son of God. The very fact that I am is all the authority you need. And so they end up saying, well, then give us a sign. Show us a sign. He ends up saying, a wicked and adulterous generation requires a sign to believe, and no sign is going to be given except the sign of Jonah. The same way that Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He said his death, burial, and resurrection is the only sign anybody needs to conclude that he is exactly who he said he is. All the other signs, all the other miracles don't matter. I'd like to see a miracle. I'd like to see a blind person suddenly see. I'd like to see somebody grow a leg. I'd like to see a real solid miracle. But Jesus said, that's not going to convince you, because the Pharisees had seen those miracles. They argued with the man who was born blind. And then Jesus gives him back his sight. And then they call his parents before the Sanhedrin and say, is this your son? And they say, he's of age. Let him answer for himself. We're not in this. If you got a problem with him, take it up with him. And he says, I only know this. I was blind. Now I see. And notice, by the way, that he was not looking for Jesus. He was not seeking Jesus. He couldn't even see Jesus. When Jesus walked up and said, you want to see? Yeah, I want to see. In fact, after he'd been in front of the council, the young man was in the temple when Jesus came up and introduced himself to the man. He wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus found him, because Jesus is in the enterprise of finding people and bringing them to God. So he says that's it. The resurrection is the sign of everything. Paul writes in Romans 4:25, he who was delivered over was delivered because of our transgressions. In other words, our sins. That's the reason that he died. But if he only died for our sins, that's not adequate to pay our sin penalty in the court of heaven. Something else had to happen. So Paul writes, and he was raised for our justification. We are justified before God by the resurrection. If the resurrection did not happen, then the rest of Christianity doesn't matter. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say that. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 13, Paul writes, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. See that? Even if he died for your sins but didn't raise, you're still in your sin. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have all perished. Nobody went to heaven. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, in other words, if we are not convinced of the resurrection too, he says, then we are of all men most miserable. Because we got nothing. Eat, drink, be merry. Get out of here now, because there's sinning waiting to be done. Get out there and live it up, because when you die, hell forever. That's the most you can hope for. Notice that Paul did not conclude that if Jesus did not raise, then there's no God. He knew there was a God, and he knew that God was a judge. And he knew that if God's righteous holiness was not satisfied in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, then you're still in your sin and you're going to die and be condemned, and that does make you miserable. So the resurrection, I keep saying, is the very center of all Christianity. Remove the resurrection and you don't have biblical Christianity. But if he did get up out of the grave, then everything else he said about himself is true. All of it. He did exist before the worlds were formed. He did speak into existence everything that was made. Everything does belong to him. He is a perfect Savior. Hebrews 10:14 is true then, that by his one sacrifice, he perfected forever those that he sanctified. Perfected forever! If Jesus got up out of the grave, you are perfected forever. Anybody feeling perfected tonight? Anybody feeling glorified so far? No, because we're in these bodies of flesh. We're still here on the planet among the dying. But at some point, we're going to leave the planet of the dying and we're going to be among the ever-living. And when we're there among the ever-living, we have our permanent residence there because we have already been perfected forever by the one who died, buried, and resurrected. Okay, so that's my introduction, and it technically doesn't count against my time. Okay? We're all right with that? Let's start working through it. Okay, now I warned you all, right? I warned you about my writing. Over on this side, we're going to start with facts. Some of these facts are going to seem obvious, but you need the facts in order to counter the common arguments. Okay? First fact. There's going to be 8 of them, so we'll put numbers here. First fact, Jesus lived. There are people who will argue with you even to this day and say, Jesus didn't live. That's a figment of somebody's imagination a long time ago. Tacitus, the Roman historian, admits Jesus lived. That's extra-biblical evidence. Now, by the way, like I keep stressing, Christianity got its foothold in Jerusalem, where people would know whether or not Jesus lived. If Jesus was not a person, then when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and said, Jesus, a man from Nazareth, whom you know, the first thing they're going to say is, we don't know him. Who are you talking about? Now, today, 2,000 years after the fact, it's easy for folks to say, he didn't live. It's 2,000 years ago, I didn't see him, I don't know about it, he didn't live. But the people who were actually there, they don't argue about the fact. Jesus was a real person, Jesus actually lived. Now some people will say, well, you know, the only place that you find anything about Jesus is in the Bible. You don't have any independent accounts of Jesus. But do you understand how the Bible was written and collated into its current form? It was not instantly canonized. The New Testament was a series of letters that were written by different men in different places to different audiences. In other words, the New Testament documents were independent testimonies originally. And then they were all gathered for the good of the Christian community. Then they were put into ta biblia, the books. So when people say, well, you only read about Jesus in the Bible, first off, that's not true. Pliny the Younger, a Jewish historian, admits that Jesus lived. Tacitus, the Roman historian, like I said, admits that Jesus lived. But the simple fact is, just because we've gathered all of the testimony about him and put it in one book doesn't mean that there's now no independent verification of the life of Jesus. If we gathered all the books that ever talked about George Washington and we put it into a George Washington compendium, would that now prove that George Washington never actually lived because you can only read about him in that book? So logically, the people who argue, and even the staunchest critics of the Bible, end up having to admit he lived. He was a real person. Number two. He was crucified. Now that may seem obvious because we're Bible people. We know this. But you can look at the historic accounts. I know I've mentioned Tacitus a couple of times, but Tacitus also writes that Jesus paid the highest price, his crucifixion, under Emperor Tiberius. So he even places it in history. And so we know that every account of the life of Jesus includes his death. He was crucified. Now, importantly, he was crucified at the instigation, and good luck reading that, instigation of the Jews, but under the power of the Romans. Hold on to that. Remember that. It was the Jews that instigated his death, but it's the Romans that carried it out. That's going to become important about 45 minutes from now. Fact number three. He was considered dead. For the moment, I don't want to argue about whether he was dead or not. He was considered dead. When Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for the body, he sent a centurion to make sure he was dead. The centurion pierced him through the heart sack and blood and water came out. He was considered dead. Roman centurion, expert on death. And he would not have taken him down off the cross if he wasn't considered dead. Joseph of Arimathea placed him in his own tomb in a garden that was close to Golgotha. Because it's the end of the day, which is the beginning of the Jewish lunar day, and the high day is fast approaching, so Joseph has to do something quick with the body. So he places the body in his own tomb where nobody had ever been laid before, satisfying the prophecy that said that he was going to be laid with rich men in his death. And so Jesus was considered dead. You don't usually put people in a grave that you don't think are dead. You don't stab people through the heart and then figure they're not dead yet. He was considered to be dead. Now, he was buried in a known, remember it belongs to Joseph of Arimathea, it's a known, accessible tomb. That's really important. He wasn't hidden. He wasn't hidden away where people couldn't find him. His body was laid in the grave that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. It was close to the walls in Jerusalem, just outside the city walls. Golgotha is very close to the city walls because, again, if you've got condemned criminals who have already been beaten, who are carrying their own crosses, you're not going to make them walk very far because they're not going to make it. And then we know that the tomb is close by because the Gospels say so. And the women followed Joseph so that they could see where the tomb was. So it's a known and accessible tomb. Now the women wait the 3 days, which is the Jewish custom. Wait for 3 days before you embalm the body, before you put the burial spices on and stuff. During that 3 days that they're waiting, they buy the spices. They're not expecting him to die. And during that 3 day period that they're waiting, they know where the tomb is. By the way, why did they have to go home and wait? Well, it's the high day. The high day, they have to be back home. It's a Sabbath. So, He was considered to be dead, and he was buried in a known, accessible tomb. He was preached. That says preached. I'm sorry. Preached that he was alive. This is instrumental to the Christian message. At the moment, I don't even want to argue about whether yes or no he was alive. What I'm saying is the earliest preachment, remember, 50 days. They only had 50 days, which means there's not any time for historic development. If these guys are liars and they've all gotten together to construct a lie, they've only got 7 weeks to construct a lie that has lasted this long and changed this many lives. Within 50 days, they preached the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. So he was preached that he was raised from the dead and that he was alive. Now, the Jewish leaders had a vested interest in disproving the preaching. This is, again, just axiomatic if you think about it for a moment. Jesus walked around saying things to them like, you're whitewashed sepulchers, and on the outside you look good, but on the inside you're all uncleanness and dead men's bones. So they hate him. He's called them a den of vipers. He's called them hypocrites over and over again. He's called them out for their traditions that make void the word of God. And if he died and raised again, then he's right. And if he is the final sacrifice and he died and raised again, they're out of a job. Because their job is to be in the temple sacrificing all the time and hoodwinking people out of their money. And they're out of a gig. You won't find the phrase out of a gig in the Bible anywhere. They're out of a job if Jesus actually got up from the grave. So you have to assume that the Jewish leaders had a vested interest in disproving this. In fact, they had a greater interest in disproving it than we do 2,000 years later. If we could disprove it now, that's nothing like what the Jews had to do to save their own skin. Because if he got up, they're going to hell. If he got up, they're hypocrites. They are leaders, blind leaders, who Jesus said, you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you have made him, you've made him twice the child of hell you are. Whoa! He said stuff to them like, you always do the will of your father, the devil. Always. He was a liar from the beginning, and you always do his will. Okay, so they had a vested interest in making sure that this preaching of Jesus being raised again stops. And that's going to become important in just a moment. Another historic fact, the disciples were persecuted. Uncontested in human history. Whether you're looking at the earliest church fathers, whether you're looking at the writing in the Bible, or whether you're just looking at history is replete with the persecution of the church in the first 300 years of the church up until the time of Constantine, roughly. But the disciples were not just persecuted, they were persecuted horribly. And as we're going to get to in a little while, all they had to do to make the persecution stop was say, never mind, we made it up. Stop flailing my skin off. So the disciples are badly, badly persecuted. And the final point, and this is an astounding point, the final point is the tomb is empty. You go over to Jerusalem right now. You know how many tombs they're going to show you that they think might be the tomb of Jesus? Two. Why? Because there's nobody in them. They don't know where Jesus was buried. They take a couple good guesses, but they don't know because he didn't stay in the tomb. He was only there for 3 days. And then the tomb was empty. Now, this should be obvious because the Jews know where the tomb is. Remember, it's a known accessible tomb. The Romans know where the tomb is. In fact, the Jews go to Pilate and say, we need a guard to stand by the tomb. And so the Romans know where the tomb is. Everybody knows where the tomb is. So if the tomb's not empty, well, then they're going to know it. They're going to know whether the tomb is actually vacated or not. And you go back and read the earliest historic accounts from the Middle East, from Jerusalem, the critics of Christianity, the Jewish scholars, the rabbis of the day, and none of them contest that the tomb is empty. Not once, not anywhere. And remember, they have a vested interest in disproving this. And you can't find anywhere in human history where they argue about the tomb being empty. Now, we're going to take a break, and afterwards, we're going to talk about the reasons, the rationales that people have given through the years for why the tomb is empty. And every one of them is going to fall under the weight of one of these facts. Do you agree with these facts? Are there any of these facts that you want to argue about? Because I can prove every one of these facts. And if you agree with these facts, it's going to drive you to an inescapable conclusion. You've got 10 minutes. Go mingle among yourselves. We'll see you in 10 minutes.